scripture comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to a mountain, up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "This truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, we've sung about your goodness this morning. We have lifted up the name of Jesus because that's what we do as Christians. Father, would we look to Jesus this morning? God, you have sent your son Jesus. He is the fairest of 10,000. Father, would we look to him? Lord, we're a people with many struggles. We have many hurts. There's a lot of brokenness. Father, Jesus is the answer. Your son is the answer. You sent Jesus to save us. God, would you have us look to him? Lord, more than that, this morning, as we look to Jesus, would you calm and quiet our soul? Lord, would you give us hope where there is no hope? God, we are drowning in a world that lacks hope. Would you give us hope where there's no hope? Lord, would you calm and quiet my soul this morning as I preach? Father, would you save me from saying anything that is untrue? God, would you speak to all of us this morning through your word? We know that you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again. I wonder, before we start, if we could do something that I think would be good for all of us to do. And that is, if you would just join me and take out that little electronic device in your pocket. Maybe it's in your purse. Maybe it's next to you. And turn it off. We don't do this very often, but I would just ask, maybe you take this out, turn it off. Yes, it does turn off. Some of you are wondering, like, can it actually? Yes, you can turn it off. Maybe just for the next 30 minutes or so, just keep it off. We often worry about the ringer going off, right? So you don't have to worry about that if your phone's off. Don't worry if a meteor is headed our way, the apocalypse is about to happen. There's plenty of Gen Z here that are going to let us know. My son is 11 years old. He does not have a phone, does not have a computer, but somehow he always knows the score of the Celtics games. I'm like, how do you know the score of the Celtics games? He looks at me and he's like, "Dad, I have my ways. I have my ways." So, which I don't know if I should be frightened about that or amazed. He does have his ways. So I think we'll be fine. Mine's off. I'm going to put it right here. I do have a clock back there, so don't worry. But in all seriousness, we know how distracting that little device can be, right? You know, even when it's not being used, it can be distracting. So I think maybe for the next few minutes, maybe we could just practice what some people have actually called digital asceticism. Digital asceticism. Not a bad idea. to sever that cord, right? To unplug that cord that it keeps us from engaging in deep thought and, you know, focused affection and attention on God. You know, and one of the reasons I want us to do this, because I really believe, I have a strong hunch, actually, that God wants to speak to some of you this morning. I think he wants to share with some of you over the next few minutes. You know, and if that's the case, and I believe it is, Satan's going to do everything he can to keep that from happening. We don't want to give him any more ammunition. The Bible says that sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to control you. But we need to have mastery over it, and we can have mastery over it. So let's master it. Our passage this morning comes from Matthew 14, verses 22 to 36. Jesse, thanks so much for reading that. You know, it's one that should be familiar to many of us. I think we've probably heard a lot of sermons, a lot of Bible studies on this story of Peter walking on water. And when I first considered how I was going to preach this text, I was surprised to find that the heading of my Bible says, Jesus walks on water. I was a little surprised because often when I think about this passage, I think about Peter walking on water. And I've thought of Peter as kind of like the main actor here, the main player in this story, walking on water. Perhaps like you, most sermons I've heard on this passage preached have focused on Peter, how Peter had enough faith to get out of the boat when he saw the waves. It wasn't until he saw the waves and, you know, he began to sink when he took his eyes off Jesus. Maybe you've been to YouTube. You've seen, if you do a brief search in YouTube, you'll see that there are sermons preached on this passage with titles like Walking on Water 101, Dare to Get Out of the Boat, Fearless. So please don't understand me. I think there is a lot we can learn here from Peter. And we're going to look at some of those lessons that we can learn from Peter. But I really believe, and my suggestion to you this morning, is that this text has far more to teach us about what it means to be a follower of Jesus than how we can avoid the mistakes of Peter. And I think we'll see that Matthew wants us to focus on Jesus. I mean, we are disciples. If you're a believer, you're a disciple of Jesus. You're an apprentice of Jesus. The idea behind that is you want to know everything that there is to know about Jesus, about your Lord and Master. You want to apprentice him. You want to follow his routines. How does he pray? What does he do? Who is he? You know, in our life group this past year, we've been looking at some of the ancient practices of Jesus, things like keeping the Sabbath, prayer, and fasting, and how they're meant to form kind of a rule of life, a set of habits for the believer, so that we center our lives around Jesus. And this is for the sole purpose of becoming more like Jesus. You know, one of the things I've realized in trying to incorporate some of these practices along with our group is where you start often determines where you end up. In other words, if you look to anyone or anything other than Jesus for a direction in your life, there's no assurance that you're going to end up where you want to go. Now, some of you may know that I'm a Kiwi. So I'm a Kiwi at heart. I was born in New Zealand. I have family in New Zealand. And if you know anything about Kiwis, you know that they're really into sailing. And this makes sense. I mean, New Zealand's a small little island of a few million people in the South Pacific. Not a lot going on there, but we're pretty good sailors. And so growing up, I used to always watch the America's Cup race with my dad. And you know, the America's Cup race, if you're familiar with it, it takes place every couple of years. In fact, the America's Cup boat race is going to be taking place this August in Barcelona, and New Zealand is the defending champ. Over the last 40 years, we pretty much dominated this race. So we're going to defend our cup. I'm sure we have nothing to worry about coming up in Barcelona this August. But if you watch the race, one of the distinct things that you'll notice is how the boats start the race. I don't know if you've ever seen a boat race, but the race is between two boats, and because they're on the water, they can't just start from a standing position in the water. So they do what's called pre-start tactics. So basically, you have 3 minutes. You've got these two buoys, and there's an imaginary line between the buoys. You've got 3 minutes to position your boat so that you start that race. You go across the start line just after the 3 minutes is up. If you don't, if you go across the start line before the 3 minutes, then you face a penalty and it slows you down. So the positioning of the boat within these 3 minutes is crucial. For example, the side you come in on that start line matters because of the direction of the wind. It also matters if you end up behind the other boat You can lose some wind in the sail, and it can be a much bumpier ride. So as you might expect, there's a huge impact. How you start has a huge impact on your chances of winning the race. You know, I think it's similar for us as Christians. Where you start determines where you're going to end up. And if your starting point is always looking for answers in the shortcomings of man, we'll likely end up disappointed. This is not to say that we can't learn from Peter's lack of faith. And I think in many ways, we'll see that we probably resonate. We relate a little bit more to Peter than we do Jesus. But I think we would do well to focus on who the Bible calls the author and perfecter of our faith. So brother, sister, friend, Jesus is the answer to whatever it is that you're going through. Whether you're dealing with a difficult person at work, maybe your marriage is a wreck, maybe your kids won't even speak to you anymore, maybe it's infertility, whatever it is, look to Jesus for strength. Look to him for inner peace. Look to him for a sense of belonging, and look to him to resist temptation. As we'll see in our passage this morning, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, no one else. This is a king who had compassion on the hungry crowds. We read last week in the feeding of the 5,000, not only was Jesus preaching to these 5,000 crowds, even though he wanted to get alone with his father, but he saw that they were hungry. He had compassion on them, and he fed them. This is a king who knows the very numbers of hairs on your head. This is a king who knows when the smallest bird falls from the sky. Have you ever heard of a king like this? This is our king. Now, at this point, you may be saying like, okay, Chris, this all sounds great. I love this talk about Jesus, but what I need right now is some how-tos. Like, I need to, you know, get my life back in order. Just give me some quick how-tos, some books on productivity to assure me that everything's going to be okay. Well, hear me well. Hear me, please. The most important thing I can say to you this morning is not follow these steps, these 10 steps to success. It's adopt the teachings and practices of Jesus. That's the most important thing that I can say to you this morning. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest comes from adopting the rhythms of grace taught by Jesus. And I've said this many times before, but it bears repeating, you will never find rest for your soul unless you find rest in him. So what are those teachings, those practices from Jesus that we see in our passage today? What can we learn about who Jesus is and what will fuel our worship of him? So let's look, first of all, we see the importance that Jesus places on being alone with his Father. Look with me, if you will, in verse 22 and 23. In verse 22, we read this. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone." So maybe you heard that the Celtics won the NBA championship last week. That's right. I got you, Vanessa. After they won, I'm pretty sure they weren't handing out the Celtics players' ski goggles so they could go and be alone, right? Like, they were going to celebrate. They were going immediately to the locker room to celebrate. In fact, it wasn't just like that night. They just kept celebrating. In fact, last Friday, my son and I went downtown and joined in on the celebration with about half of New England. It was great, just celebrating. So if you were here last week, we learned about how Jesus fed these 5,000, this incredible miracle. You would think the disciples and Jesus would be just high-fiving each other, celebrating. Let's spend the night celebrating. But he doesn't do that. In fact, John's gospel even tells us they were ready to make Jesus king. They were going to force him to come with them and make him king right then and there. But what does he do? Jesus insists that the disciples leave, immediately leave. And then he goes up into the mountain, into the hills, with his Father to pray alone. This, of course, was Jesus' original intention until he was cut short by the crowds. And this may also explain why he sent his disciples away so quickly. Getting alone for Jesus was not easy. I can't imagine it would have been easy, but we read that he dismissed the crowds, went up to the mountain, and by the evening, he was completely alone. If Jesus can do this, why can't we? When was the last time you simply sat with Jesus? No cell phone, no to-do list, just you and Jesus, just you and God. Why don't we do this more often? Well, I think one of the reasons we don't do this more often is that many of us, myself included, have bought into the cultural myth that being still and waiting is just a waste of time. Jesus didn't consider it a waste of time. In fact, we'll read in just a minute that Jesus catches up with his disciples in the fourth watch of the night, which was probably sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, which meant that he'd been spending a considerable amount of time with his Father alone. So if there's anything that this generation, if there's anything that we need to hear today, it's being alone. It's being in solitude. It's just cutting things off. Before we move on, I think it'd be good for us then to just camp out here and reflect a little bit on the importance of solitude in the Christian life. So what is solitude? What is solitude? Well, solitude, according to one pastor, is simply being still and quiet in the presence of the Lord. Now, don't be fooled. It's not doing nothing. There's nothing particularly spiritual or redemptive about silence. Solitude is an intentional being present with the Lord for the purpose of soul care and spiritual formation. Author Sue Monk Kidd says this about solitude. She says, when you're waiting, you're not doing nothing. You're doing the most important something there is. You're allowing your soul to grow up. If you can't be still and wait, you can't become what God created you to be. Now, if you haven't made this a practice in your life, the first thing you'll notice if you give it a try is that it's not easy. Keeping out all those things that pop into your head. You know, being intentionally present with the Lord is actually a skill. I know when I sit with the Lord, the first few minutes are just full of just completely random thoughts. Like, do I need to call that person back? Is there a school form I'm supposed to fill out? Does that scrub daddy really work? I haven't tried. I heard one pastor say when he sits with the Lord the first few minutes, his mind is kind of like a snow globe. You know, a snow globe, you shake it up and it's just clutter and glitter everywhere. And it's not until after a few minutes that that glitter begins to settle, that the clutter in your mind begins to settle. And that only then does he said that his mind is open to hearing from the Lord. Maybe that's you. I'm working on this. I'm working on making it a regular practice in my own life, but I'm far, far from where I want to be. But the one thing I'm realizing is that it gets easier to be in contemplative prayer with Jesus the more I do it. This makes perfect sense. If you have a best friend, you probably know what I mean. When you first meet someone, you know, you feel the urge to fill every moment with words, right? When you're with them. Otherwise, it's going to get awkward really fast. But when you're with your best friend, you can sit in complete silence and be at ease with that person. It's the same with the Lord. The more you get to know him, the more comfortable you become just sitting and waiting in his presence. So I just finished reading Jonathan Haidt's book. I don't know if you're familiar with Jonathan Haidt. He wrote a book. He's a New York University sociologist, but he wrote a book called Anxious Generation. And in that book, he talks about the great rewiring of the adolescent brains that have been going on since the invention of the smartphone and social media apps. I have a teenager now. That's hard to believe. It's going okay so far. I'm a month into it. So could use some tips from you experts. So basically, it's not good. His prognosis is not good. He makes a compelling case, actually, that social media is not only just a factor, but is actually the cause for the rise in rates of depression and anxiety among teens today. But we don't need a book to tell us that we live in a hyper-distracted world, where we feel the need to fill every second of our day with content. Experts tell us that working adults focus on a single task for an average of about 3 minutes at a time before they move on to something else. I used to work in marketing, and I knew this to be true. When we send out a marketing email, if somebody looked at it for more than a minute, we're thrilled. So all of this has led to a far less capacity for deep work and attention on things that really matter, but it's also led to a longing for lasting peace and calm. So into this milieu comes a practice of solitude that's modeled by Jesus. When we look at his life, we see that Jesus is never in a hurry, right? Jesus doesn't start his earthly ministry until he's 30 years old. He doesn't rush to heal Lazarus. When he hears that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't rush to heal Lazarus, even though he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. He's not in a rush to meet his disciples, even though he knows the storm is coming. Jesus simply refuses to allow anything to distract him from his time alone with his Father. This is why it's so easy for us in our pursuit of holiness, I believe, in our pursuit of spiritual formation, to get ahead of Jesus. We're constantly in a hurry, and Jesus is not. Dallas Willard calls hurry the greatest enemy of the spiritual life today. What does Jesus say when Peter rebuked him for saying that he will suffer and die? Do you remember what Peter said? What Jesus said to Peter? Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's agenda had outpaced Jesus' agenda. Peter had plans. He knew how this was all supposed to end, with Jesus on a throne, celebrated by the Jewish masses as the coming Messiah who would free his people from captivity from all earthly authorities. Jesus' firm response to Peter makes one wonder if a noisy and hurried inner life, at its core, is not just a product of living in a hyper-distracted world, but actually something very ancient, namely the tendency to get ahead of Jesus, to assume that we know what's best for our lives, to reach that coveted state of rest, and to assume that we know where our lives are headed and how the story all ends. Simply put then, solitude is aligning our pace with Jesus' pace. More than that, it's a means by which we give God margin to work out his plan in our lives, on his timetable, not ours. What's amazing here is that Peter figured this out, right? 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, this is Peter writing, and he writes this. He says, "But you must not forget one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent." So the first thing we see here in our passage is we see the importance that Jesus places on being alone with his Father. The second thing that we see is the complete authority of Jesus. Let's keep reading. Let's go back to our passage. Read with me, beginning in verse 24. "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land." So we're told in Mark's gospel that the boat was actually in the middle of the lake. The top part of the Sea of Galilee was about 7.5 miles across. So we can estimate that they were probably about 3 miles out at this point. They were being beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Again, Mark's gospel tells us that they were actually in serious trouble, like they were in great distress. Then verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night," again, the fourth watch of the night, probably between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, "he came to them walking on the sea." Yeah, okay, no big deal. Jesus comes walking on the sea. Can we just stop there for a moment and point out the obvious? Jesus walked on water. You know, I love how Jesus doesn't think of obstacles the same way that we do. We read in John 20, Jesus just walks right through the door. All the doors are locked, he just walks right on through. Jesus doesn't think of obstacles the same way we do. Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And I'm just astounded at the complete control that Jesus has over the laws of gravity. So what are we to make of this miracle of Jesus walking on water? Well, it's clear that Jesus has complete authority over creation. But I think there may be more going on here than Matthew wants us to see. You know, one of the things that was brought to my attention this past week by a former pastor of mine is that Matthew, over and over again in his gospel, is concerned with weaving the outworking of the Great Commission into his entire gospel. So you'll know that the Great Commission comes at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. Some of you may be familiar with that. There, Jesus spells out his intentions for his kingdom people, by commissioning them to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Christ has taught. You'll also know that before that great commission, it's prefaced by Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But the Great Commission is not simply a manifesto just tacked on to the end of the book of Matthew. It's in every page. On almost every page of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus doing miracles and teaching with the expressed purpose of making disciples. He performs a miracle, then he teaches maybe through parables, and ultimately with the intent of making disciples. And I think that could be what Matthew is wanting us to see here. Here we have Jesus walking on water. It's meant to show his authority over creation as the true image bearer of God, who has complete dominion and control over God's creation. But Matthew's also telling us this story because he's intent on making more disciples. So the idea here is that as you see the authority of Jesus and you see his miracles and he teaches, that you're compelled to follow him. You're compelled to follow him. Let me give you another example of this. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, we read this. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" The purpose of Jesus' miracles here is to show his authority, but it's also to make disciples. Very often we see Jesus doing this. Look again at verses 37 and 38 of this passage. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's almost as if the more clearly we see Jesus' authority, the more strongly people are compelled to follow him. And this is still true today. Saint, there is no illness, there is no broken relationship that Jesus cannot heal. There is no storm that he cannot calm. He holds the universe together. He sustains all things by the power of his word. He has complete authority over all creation. And he is a compassionate savior who is fully worthy of your wholehearted trust and admiration. Not only does Jesus have authority over creation, but we also see that he has authority over sickness. In the paragraph immediately following the miracle of Jesus walking on water, we read that the sick in the town of Gennesaret were healed simply by touching his robe. Now, maybe you've heard this story before. There was a woman suffering from bleeding in Matthew 9, and she touched the robe of Jesus and she was healed. It's very possible that this story got out, and then people heard this, and they were touching Jesus' robe. It's interesting to me what Jesus does not do here. So what Jesus does not do when these people are coming and they're seeking healing by touching his robe, what he does not do, he doesn't pause and just say, "Okay, before you do that, let me just say a prayer. Let me lift up a prayer to my Father that he would heal you." He doesn't do that. People touch the robe of Jesus and he's healed, and they're healed. Just showing further clarity to his authority and his identity as a son of God. All right, let's go back to the boat. So even though Jesus is walking calmly across the water, Matthew makes clear that the disciples were utterly terrified. So, I mean, they're already terrified being in this boat. It's rocking all over the place. Then all of a sudden, there's this figure coming towards them. So let's see what happens. Read with me starting in verse 26. "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost.'" Now, the Greek word here is phantasma, and it's literally just means apparition. There are other uses of this term in Scripture that would probably point to the idea that disciples thought this was a theophany, maybe a manifestation of God, not necessarily a dead fisherman who'd come back to life. And they cried out in fear. I would too. Verse 27, But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now the Greek here for this phrase, "it is I," is ego eimi, literally means I am. So Jesus is saying to them, "Take heart, I am." And so it reminds us of Exodus 3, right? When God, you know, comes to Moses in the burning bush and he says, "Look, you go to your people and tell them that the I am has sent you." Again, just another direct confirmation of Jesus' deity. Jesus comes to them saying, "Take heart, I am." And Peter, so verse 28, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Okay, so there's several interesting things that we see here. First of all, I think it's important that we realize Peter addresses Jesus as Lord. Did you see that? So in some sense, he's already recognizing Jesus' deity. Second, he asked Jesus to command him to come. We don't exactly know why he does this, but what we do know is that this was not the first time that Jesus had asked Peter to come. You'll remember just a couple of years earlier, Peter, who was then Simon, and his brother Andrew were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee just casting their nets. And along comes Jesus and he says, "Hey, I want you to come and follow me." And what does he do? Just throws down the nets and he follows Jesus. Just an ordinary fisherman. Just as he had done before, Jesus calls Peter again. But this time it's a little different. But Peter's reaction is the same. Without hesitation, he just gets out of the boat. He gets out of the boat and walks onto the turbulent sea to follow that voice that he had heard before, probably many times. You know, we're often quick to judge Peter, right? We're quick to judge Peter. Denied Jesus. He's questioning him being a Messiah, different from what he thought. But here, he shows tremendous faith. We see here that Peter believed that Jesus could enable an ordinary fisherman, an ordinary disciple, to walk on water. So third, we have no idea how far Jesus was from the boat. We're just simply not told this information. All we know is that Peter got out of the boat, began walking on the water toward Jesus. We also know that he must have come pretty far because all Jesus has to do is reach down and pick him up. So he must have walked a considerable distance, we would guess. All right, so far, so good. Peter's faith had gotten him out of the boat. He'd even gotten him some distance from the boat. But then the text says this. It says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And then he began to sink. You know, one of the highlights of being a dad is being able to teach your kids how to ride a bike. I'm currently teaching Adonai, my six-year-old, how to ride a bike. And I'd say it's going pretty good. She's getting it. And this is the third child I've taught to ride a bike, so I kind of consider myself an expert at this point. I'm not an expert at too many things, but I feel like I'm an expert at teaching kids how to ride bikes. And I've learned a couple things. I've learned that there are stages to riding a bike. You know, there's the hold on to me, hold on to the bike, hold on to everything you can, or else I'll kill you stage. Don't let go. Then after that, there's, you know, just hold on to the seat. But hold on to the seat, you know, while I'm going, hold on to the seat, you know, and if you don't, then I'm going to kill you. So, and then there's the, you know, just run beside me. Just run beside me just in case I fall stage. And then finally, there's that stage where they're like, okay, Dad, I got this. All right, just back off. I got it. You know, so somewhere between the hold on to my seat for dear life and don't you dare let go and run beside me stages, there's a singular moment in which I let go of the grip of the seat and I transfer ownership over to my child. Now, my child doesn't know when this moment occurs. All they know is that Daddy's right there ready to catch them if they begin to fall. And what I've seen with all three of my kids is that the second they realize that daddy's no longer actually holding the seat, they crash and they burn. As long as they think I'm holding the seat, they're fine. Well, I tend to think this is what happened to Peter and what happens to us many times. The minute our faith shifts from Christ as the object of our faith to our own abilities to navigate the circumstances of life, we begin to sink. In other words, our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. If the object of my faith is Christ, if my eyes are fixed on Jesus, if I'm looking to Jesus, then I'm fine. But the minute my eyes begin to wander, and the object of my faith becomes me and my own abilities to keep myself afloat, then I'm in trouble. And just like when I grab the bike seat right before the child, my child swerves and crashes and burns on the pavement, at least most of the time I do, Jesus, without fail, hears our cry for help. He reaches down, he grabs the seat, and he holds us, and he lifts us up, and he keeps us from drowning. You know, I like to think that when Jesus said to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It wasn't so much a rebuke as it was a rhetorical question. It was something like this, maybe. Hey, Peter, it's me. Did you really think I'd let you sink? Did you really think I'd let you sink? And it's possible that Jesus is saying exactly this to some of you here this morning. Maybe you need to hear this. Jesus is saying to you, hey, it's me. Did you really think I'd leave you to figure things out on your own? I've proved myself faithful to you in the past. I'm not going anywhere. I'm running beside the bike. I'm ready to catch you if you start to fall. I know things are tough, but just focus on me and you will find rest for your soul. So my question to you this morning is simple. It's, where's your focus? Where are you fixing your gaze? I love how the psalmist in Psalm 129 puts it. He says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the only author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, so meanwhile, the disciples, they're in the boat, right? They're taking all of this in. Their jaws have to be on the floor of the boat. Cannot believe what they've just witnessed. So in verse 32, we read this. When Jesus and Peter got into the boat, I don't know if that's me or the mic clearing, but either way, you guys can hear me. When Jesus and Peter got into the boat, the wind ceased. Of course, you know, this has happened before, but this time, Jesus, he doesn't rebuke the winds and waves. He just gets into the boat, and the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Listen to me here this morning. If you don't hear anything else, this is the main point of this passage. This is the culmination of this text. This is what Matthew wants us to learn, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's worthy of all our worship. Now, if you're a sports fan, as I am, unless you've been living under a rock for the last 6 months, you'll have heard the name Caitlin Clark. For those of you who don't know, Caitlin Clark is a professional basketball player who plays for the Indiana Fever. And this past spring, while playing in college, playing for the Iowa Hawkeyes, she became the all-time leading scorer in college basketball, beating Pete Maravich's record. Wherever she plays, the arenas are sold out. TV ratings have never been higher. In fact, the Caitlin Clark effect has led to NBA players for the first time ever being given chartered flights to their games. Needless to say, Caitlin Clark has created a fan base unrivaled by just about any sports star today. People like myself, who have never really been that interested in women's basketball, now I'm tuning in. I want to see Caitlin Clark shoot a three. So a few months ago, I was reading the Wall Street Journal, and I came across this photo in the Wall Street Journal. And I just find this fascinating. To me, this is the perfect example of worship. These people that are worshiping, they are completely unaware. They could care less about what people think of them. I mean, I'm just thinking of this guy in the front row here with his stomach. Like, that stomach's in the Wall Street Journal, and he doesn't care. There's a lady over here on the left. I've studied this photo for a while, but there's a lady over here on the left who's almost falling backwards. She's just enraptured in worship. It's just fascinating to me to see them just throwing up their arms. I mean, even the ref is throwing up his arms in worship. So I like to think that this was the case for the disciples as they sat in the boat. They were exhausted, 6 a.m. in the morning. They're looking out over this calm, glass-like sea, completely exhausted, seeing the sun rise up. There are no other words to describe what they've just seen other than, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, even though they had witnessed several of Christ's miracles up to this point, this was actually the first instance of the disciples saying this, saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, later, Peter, when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And so we see this almost like this evolution of them understanding who Jesus is. Now, it's hard to imagine that the disciples understood Jesus to be the second person of the Trinity at this stage, but however they understood him, they knew that he was more than just a Jewish king from the line of David. Again, there's much to be learned from the story of Peter walking on water and sinking. But Matthew would have us focus on this ever-expanding realization by the disciples that Jesus was ushering in a new kind of kingdom, and he was a new kind of king, and that he alone is worthy of worship. And what's even more incredible, for those of us who are living on this side of the cross, we've been given full revelation of the plan of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We know Jesus to be fully God and fully man, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, the one to whom all will one day bow the knee, the one of whom the Apostle Paul can say he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Truly, he is the Son of God. Let's pray. God, would we worship you this morning? Lord, we've sung about you. We prayed to you. We preach. We see you in this passage. God, you are worthy of our worship. Your son Jesus is worthy of our worship. Lord, would we worship you just like those basketball fans, completely unencumbered, completely unencumbered. God, would you cause us to worship? Would we look at this miracle of Jesus walking on the water, pulling Peter up, walking back to the boat with Peter, calming the sea? Would we look at these miracles and say, truly, you are the Son of God. Everything I do, everything I say belongs to you. God, you are the Son of God. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us? Lord, would you save us, just like you saved Peter, from thinking that we can do things on our own? God, would we keep our eyes focused on you? Would we lift up our eyes to see the glory, the goodness in your son, Jesus? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.